trying to make both the morning lessons and the evening corner on a par as I can this time. I'll be talking in the evening from the book of Ephesians, selected by the elders when I submitted a number of different themes that we might follow. And I suggested something for the morning. I don't know what it was now. So I'll go ahead and select something else. I think I shall select about 5 lessons from the book of Hebrews that give emphasis to that which is better. Better things of the new covenant than those of the old. This morning I want to talk to you for these few moments that I have on an overall view of the Bible. I think every Christian ought to have a very clear insight into a general overall view. The Bible is a unit. God's Word is a unit. James teaches that the law is one. A transgressed in one point, I'm a transgressor of the law. Doesn't necessarily mean that I've done all the other things, but it means that I disregarded law. And I disregarded the lawgiver. The lawgiver is one, the law is one, and the spirit of obedience is one. So I'm going to talk this morning for these few moments on an overall view of the Bible. Several passages, though, might be used as an introduction. Jesus said in Luke 24, verses 44 to 46, "These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, how that all things that must be fulfilled that are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So whatever God had said in Moses and the law, I mean the Psalms and the prophets, are now fulfilled in Christ. I ought to know what the relation of those various books is unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the apostle said that the law had been intended to bring the Jew unto Christ. Points that out in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, 23 and 24. Before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. But now that the faith is come, we are no longer under the tutor. For he said, this was given to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That statement was to the Jews and not Gentiles. Paul was not making a general statement when he said the law was to bring all men to Christ, but it was intended to bring the Jew unto Christ, that he might be justified by faith. Then when the faith came, that was extended to the Gentiles. Also, in 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, Paul said, "Abide thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned it, that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now he was writing to Timothy, whose mother was a Jewish. He was speaking of the Old Testament scriptures that were able to make the Jew wise unto salvation when the Christ should come. Then the apostle said in Romans, the 15th chapter, verse 4, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning here, that through patience and through hope, through steadfastness, we might have hope." So the scriptures were written that we might, all of us, might be benefited and profited by them. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7, he says, "These things were our example, to the intent that we ought not to lust after evil things," and so on. Then in verse 11, "They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." Passages like that and many others you could add to these indicate the importance of the Old Testament and an understanding of it in connection with the New Testament and our understanding of it. So it always rather provokes me when I hear somebody say, "Well, that's in the Old Testament. I don't need to study that. I don't have to know that. It's God's Word. I want to know all that I can about it." Whatever God said, I know, has some truth or some principle that will help me when I come to understand it and to make a proper application of it. Let me this morning, then, for these few moments, just run through briefly the whole Bible, pointing out the relation of the various parts. We begin, of course, with Genesis and the law. When we get back to Genesis and the law, the word Genesis simply means beginning. We're back at the beginning of creation, the beginning of man, the beginning of the home, the beginning of sin, and even the beginning of the hope of redemption. In Genesis 3:15, God said to the devil, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This I consider to be a prophecy of the coming of the Christ, born of the seed of the woman, that he might redeem all individuals. Then in the 21st verse of the 3rd chapter, Jehovah God made for them, that is Adam and Eve, coats of skins. Now, the fig leaf aprons that they had made were not sufficient. God provided them with coats of skins. God provided them with coats of skins. That necessitated the death of the animal that provided the skin. Hence then, the coat serving as a covering necessitated death. This also anticipated the death of Christ, who would provide a covering for our sins. Now, as one moves on through Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, Jehovah said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto the land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation, and be thou a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now here is the beginning of the promise and its ultimate fulfillment in Abraham, that a seed of Abraham, or through a seed of Abraham, all the nations of earth would be blessed. Then as one moves on, the rest of the story you're familiar with, how that Isaac was born, Jacob, the 12th son, that went down into Egypt, came out of Egypt and came to Mount Sinai. Here at Mount Sinai, at the proper time, the wilderness wanderings, God gave to them the law. Now the function of the law, as pointed out from Galatians, was to bring them to Christ. But in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, added because of transgression till the seed should come. So the law was to govern the people of God in the land that God would give them as long as they dwelt in that land and were his people. When the Messiah came, then of course God made a change, made other arrangements there, with which we're likewise familiar. But, so you have then in the law, and I think the law is also an interesting study. Sometimes we just read Genesis and pass over the law. So many of our laws, the laws of civilized countries, rest upon and are based upon the law that God gave to Israel back there to govern them as a nation. But they came to Sinai and then were ready to go in and possess the land, and did go in and possess the land. Now moving on from Genesis and the law, made up of 5 books there, the next is the history. Here we come then to the history of God's people, summarized in about a number of books, all the way here from Joshua, beginning with Joshua and continuing on through Esther, I believe is the last of these books of history there, Nehemiah and Esther. So here from Joshua to Esther, you have the historical background or the history of these people. Now, you may say, what's important about that? A great deal. They came in, they settled in the land, as God said, God gave them the land. They possessed that land, just as Jehovah said they would possess it. Now, possessing the land, they did not keep the law of God. Failing to keep the law of God, going into an apostasy, God would bring an oppressor. They would cry out unto God, God then would raise up a deliverer. And these several judges were deliverers of the people when they would cry out unto the Lord. But moving on from Joshua, the settling of the people, and judges, the apostasy there, and the raising up of the deliverers, they did possess the land, they would depart, God would bring them back. But finally, the time came when God carried them away into captivity. There was such a complete apostasy of the people here that God could no longer tolerate them as his people, and so carried them away into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. Now, the northern tribe was carried into, that was after the division of the kingdom. Now, you remember that, the dividing of the kingdom, and then the apostasy, and now comes the captivity into the two countries of, Assyria and Babylon. They were actually in Babylon only 50 years, though they were under Babylonian rule for 70 years. Now, that is from 606 to 536 when the first group came back. So he brought them back from the captivity, and settled them in the land, and rebuilt the temple. The temple was rebuilt, which had been destroyed, and under Nehemiah, the walls of the temple were restored. And then with Malachi, our history of the Old Testament people ends. But the historical part of it is through Esther. Now, Esther deals with the condition of the people in Persia after the return from the captivity. That comes out about 478-75 along there, after the return from the captivity. All right? And so here's the history. I think one ought to understand that, because it's during this history that God raised up the prophets to try to turn the people back to God, to hold them fast. Now, I'll mention them in just a moment or two here, but let me note the next here is the wisdom literature. The wisdom literature is made up of, at least I divide it into four different books, wisdom literature. That the first of these is Job. Now, the wisdom literature is, and the Psalms are older than the prophets. But the wisdom literature presents four books. Job is one, and that deals with suffering. Here's the matter of suffering. Now, suffering is a characteristic of all people in all ages. And here's a good man that lost everything that he had. His property taken away. His children were taken away. And then his health was taken away. He became an outcast from society. They put him out at the city dump, the ash heap, where he put ashes on his boils. And when they would harden, he would scrape them off. And then that would be, and then his wife lost her faith in God. She said, curse God and die. Now, that doesn't mean she lost faith in Job. She knew Job was a good man. But being a good man, if God would let a good man like that suffer, she didn't want to have anything to do with it. So why don't you renounce God? Curse God and die. Why? He said, you're as one of the foolish women. He said, we receive good from him. Shall we not receive evil? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, I like to study that sometime, but I pass on from it now. Then his friends came to visit. And instead of the friends comforting him, they condemned him. They charged him with being a great sinner. That philosophy was that all suffering is punitive. Now then, as a man suffers, that's in punishment for something he's done that's wrong. Now then, Job, since you're a great sufferer, it naturally follows you're a great sinner. And if you're a great sinner, why, we can't comfort you until you repent. Well, they tried to get the grand old patriarch to repent, but he kept challenging him, telling him what I had done. What must I repent of? They couldn't. Finally, he won the debate over them, but in that debate, he said some hard things about God. Some things that had to be vindicated. It could not go unchallenged. So another individual enters the scene, a fifth person, Elihu. Elihu comes on the scene for three purposes. First of all, he points out the sins of Job and his friend. Job had sinned and his charge against God. The friends had sinned, and they could not answer Job, and yet they charged Job. Then, second, he pointed out a new concept of suffering. Suffering might be disciplinary, might be to discipline an individual and to teach him something. Then, third, he introduced Jehovah, who had the final word in this matter of the final matter in the debate. And in the question that Jehovah asked Job, there were two points served in that. One was, since Job could not answer these questions, he was in no position whatever to sit in judgment on God and to charge God with no moral government in the universe. Can't answer those simple questions. He was no position to do that. Second, God was pointing out that in everything he does, there's purpose. Now, God allows an individual to suffer, or made a world, rather, in which man could suffer because of certain conditions, I think. Then there was purpose back of that. So these two things, and finally, the end of the matter was this. After the discussion, after the question, Job confessed that he had sinned. Then he said, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. What is the point? That through suffering, an individual may come to learn something through the trials and tests of life that he could not have learned otherwise. I may study the Bible, I may know, learn a great deal about it. May be able to quote some passages. But oftentimes it takes an experience in life for me to understand and to know what that passage really meant. What did it mean? I know now what it meant. I heard of thee with the hearing of the ear. Now mine eye seeth thee. Then there's another. That's just so much for that. Very interesting. Now, another group of books, the book of Proverbs. Now, the book of Proverbs simply teaches an individual in short statements how to do the square thing. What's the square thing? What's the right thing? And so here he sets this often in contrast to the wrong thing. First nine chapters of Proverbs are really not Proverbs. They are 15 short discourses on wisdom, pointing out the advantage of wisdom. I like to use those nine chapters in teaching young people. Just finished teaching the high school class down at Tucson on the first nine chapters of Proverbs. But it sets forth principles that youth needs to learn. And then the rest of the book then made up of Proverbs. Short statements set forth truth. Truth to an individual. Well, here are the Proverbs. Then there's the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book. What it teaches is, what a man's relation is to the earth life. Here we live the earth life. And what is my relation to it? The word under the sun is found 29 times in that book, giving emphasis to that particular theme or thesis. Well, now, what is my relation to life under the sun? The book of Ecclesiastes teaches that a man's relation to his goods and his possessions and his labor is to eat, drink, and enjoy the fruit of his labor, for this is a man's portion under the sun. All I'm going to get out of my labor, so far as material or physical things is concerned, what I can eat and drink and wear, a house to live in, and means of transportation from one place to another. That's about all I get out of it. Now, over against that, there's the spiritual life. But Ecclesiastes doesn't deal with that. It deals really with the earth life, your relation to the earth life, a very wonderful book. I love to teach that to young people. I think young married people need to learn that in the rearing of their children. Then there's the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon has been misunderstood by so many for so long that many people do not even take time to read it. They read it one time and never go back. They say, I don't know what it meant. I read it when I began studying the Bible. Wondered how in the world the Lord ever let that book slip into his Bible. I couldn't see any sense to it or any point to it. But I'm glad I live long enough to appreciate and understand. It's a beautiful poem. It's different from any other book. It's pure poetry from beginning to end. No prose in it. The Psalms are poems, but they have little prose beginnings and prose endings. Not so the Song of Solomon. Another thing about it, it's conversation. It's dialogue, conversation, or monologue, where an individual is talking to himself, but his speech are talking all the way through. Well, what's the point of it? The point is that it emphasizes the beauty of true mating love. It has not a thing in the world to do with Christ and the church, or the church and the world. And those who have tried to make it apply to that have missed the point completely. It deals with mating love. Now, you stop and think about it. Don't you believe the Bible is a complete book? Well, you say, sure, it's a complete book. It is complete. Would it not deal with every aspect of human experience? Well, you say, yes, it has to. But is there anything in the Bible that deals with mating love? I've had students say, well, the book of Ruth. No, Ruth deals with a Leviathan marriage, not with the sweetheart love or mating love. This is the only part of the Bible that does. And in it, God commends the chastity and the purity of the love of this maiden, this country girl, for her shepherd, as over against the condemnation of Solomon's polygamy. Solomon had 60 wives and 80 concubines. Time he was trying to court this girl, and she wouldn't marry. So he turned her loose, let her go back home unto her shepherd. So the point is the triumph and the victory of mating love, sweetheart love, over sensuous infatuation. Solomon's love for the girl was a sensuous infatuation. He saw in her old love for delight. Something simply to delight his jaded spirit. That's all he saw. But the boy, the shepherd, he saw the beauty of her character. She saw the beauty of her shepherd. Solomon only saw the physical beauty of the girl. So it's a beautiful poem that sets forth the principle of mating love here. And well, enough for that. Oh, the wisdom literature, worthy of our study. Then next, the Psalms. In the book of Psalms, we have the worship of the church. In fact, a number of things are set forth in the Psalms. Now, the Psalms are written all the way from Moses, the 90th Psalm of Moses, 1400, on down to about 400. There's some of those after the return from the captivity. Maybe 400 is too late. Maybe 450, somewhere along that. But at any rate, they cover about 1,000 years period of the history of the people. Now, in the Psalms, and the Psalms are universal, they are for all time in many ways. Not as the law, but the teaching of truth, of principles. In the Psalms, you see the deepest, the expression, rather, of the deepest emotions of the human heart. I think there's no real deep emotion of the human soul that's not set forth somewhere in the book of Psalms. Some years ago, I tried to outline, index the Psalms, rather, a little outline of each and an index of them, so a person could find the kind of a psalm that he needed when he needed that particular teaching then. Some of them teach us how to praise God, others how to pray, others how to rejoice, how to give thanks, psalms of thanksgiving. Others of them are imprecatory psalms, where they're calling the curse of God down upon the enemy. Well, if I want to call a curse on my enemy, I can learn how to do it. That is to leave it with God. Let God handle the situation. That's the way they sought to do it. And then there are some messianic psalms. The 2nd, 22nd, 45th, 89th, and the 110th, 132nd. These are primarily messianic psalms. Then in many of the other psalms, there are messianic passages, messianic indications there. So you find the Messiah set forth in these. The most vivid description of the crucifixion of Christ, apart from Isaiah 53rd, is the 22nd Psalm. And that the psalmist David saw it so clearly what was happening. So here are the Psalms then that teach us how to pray. Really, you might say how to worship. Here is worship and praise unto God set forth there. And we ought to be familiar with some of those beautiful Psalms. Some of them I don't particularly care for. I mean, they don't impress me. But some of them do. Now, moving on from that to one other group, and what time do we do? 20 minutes. All right, I just want to finish up, all right? Now you turn from that to the prophets. Here are the prophets. We divide the prophets into two groups. They are major and minor. And what do we mean by that expression, major and minor? Sometimes people think that some are superior to the other. That's not so. Not a matter of superiority. It's a matter of length. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, although Daniel doesn't have as many chapters as Hosea has, it has almost twice as much written space there. So it, then, is among the major prophets, while the other 12 are the minor prophets. They are much shorter in length. Now, if you're going to study the prophets, I always advise that an individual study the minor prophets first. Well, they cover a period of 400 years, 840 to about 440. And so that gives you an idea here of how to study a prophet on a short one. You get it quicker. Learn more about it. Then you go to Isaiah, long 66 chapters, and Jeremiah 51, two chapters. But I believe Jeremiah is even longer in pages than Isaiah is. Then Ezekiel, 48 chapters. Now, before you get into these books, you have a background in the minor prophets. You'll appreciate the major prophets much more. Now, what am I looking for in the prophets? Three things. I'm looking, first of all, for the condition that existed at that time and how that condition was met. Here's the condition in Israel of Judah. And you'll be impressed with a parallel between the condition that existed then and what you see now. Here was an apostasy from God. This apostasy from God, a religious apostasy, led to political, social, and moral corruption. Now, oftentimes we say that our religious apostasy today in this country is the result of the moral and spiritual condition of the country. No, that's not so. No, the political and moral and spiritual condition of the country is the consequence of religious apostasy. That began back in the last century with the introduction of evolution, Darwinism. That introduced and the clergy began to try to harmonize the Bible with evolution instead of rejecting and exposing it. And so that led then, actually, to modernism or liberalism, a complete departure from God, a denial of the deity of Christ, and the rejection of the Bible as the Word of God. These other things followed. Now, how did the apostles meet that? How was it met? It was met primarily by preaching the character of God, pointing the people back to God, and His holiness and His righteousness, His justice and His judgment, rather His wrath and His judgment. So you see in the prophets the mercy, the long-suffering, the holiness, the goodness of God, but over against that you see the wrath and the judgment of God. So as they preached God to the people, this was intended to change them, but it didn't. Now that's the only recourse we have today in meeting the conditions of today. We're not going to meet these conditions by enacting new laws or by allocating another few billion dollars to be wasted on an investigation or study of some silly thing. No, by preaching God unto the people. Of course, preaching God as He revealed Himself in Christ now. This is the way we're done. Now, what was God's relation to the nation? This becomes another important point in the prophets. What about the nations? Well, God was going to use the nation and destroy every one of them. The heathen nation would be destroyed. Now, His people, who had followed the pattern of the heathen nation, would likewise be destroyed. So He would bring them to an end. Now, if the political kingdoms were going to be destroyed by God's judgment, and the kingdom of Judah and Israel would be brought to an end, then what was there permanent? What was there to look unto? Right? Now there comes the Messiah and His kingdom. The Messiah and the kingdom of the Messiah. Now when these would be established, God would establish a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And the sovereignty that was given under that kingdom and His king would never pass away. Right? So the three things you look for as you study the prophets is the conditions of the day and how they were met, the nations and what God did with them, and then the messianic hope as set forth in the prophets. And I think all of them, except those few that were like Nahum, that was directed toward Nineveh and Assyria, and maybe one or two others, while all of them have a silver, every one of them that was directed to Judah and Israel, always had a silver street, silver light shining through the dark cloud. That light, that streak of light, was the glorious hope in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah. What God would do in the after while. That Messiah would be for all mankind. Right? Then that brings you then to the New Testament. And now, when we come to the New Covenant here, and here are the four Gospels. Well, we think of the four Gospels as presenting the life of Christ. And the first three do. Now, you have the four Gospels here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, what do each of these deal with? Matthew was written unto the Jews, setting forth that kingdom and king. So, to the Jews, he would set forth the kingdom. Mark was written for Romans. It sets forth the Messiah with power for a servant. Now, the Roman loved power. He hated a servant. He wouldn't be a servant to anybody. But Jesus is presented as one with great power, but He came as a servant to redeem. Luke was written for Gentiles, the Greeks especially, and sets forth the universal salvation, or the offer rather, of salvation universally. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Now John differs from the other three. These three present a life of Christ, but John was written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ. John does not write a life of Christ. He selects a few events out of about 20 days of Jesus' life. And from these, he builds his case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, you can't take 20 days out of a man's life and write a life of that individual, a biography of it. Now, these three did. So these write a life of Christ. John writes to show that God was in the flesh, that Jesus was both God and man. He was as much man as I am. He was as much God as Jehovah is. He was a divine man among men. All right, so that sets forth the Christ Himself. Then from that, we come next to history. Here then, the history of the early church. And of course, that history is found in the book of Acts.
Acts.
So in Acts, you see them going forth preaching everywhere, preaching the word then, what they preached and what people did in response to it. Most of us are pretty familiar with the book of Acts. When I teach Acts, I like to come to a place where Paul wrote a letter here and then deal with one of the epistles. The epistle that was written from there. Well, here are the epistles now, and he wrote right from a certain place and kind of relate the epistle here to the historical situation, why he wrote it, and the condition in the church there, and all of that. And that helps to get the whole Bible together as a unit, bring it together as a unit. Right? Then in these epistles, there are three things that I look for here. What are they? As I look at these epistles, I look first of all for the doctrine. The doctrine of the New Testament, the doctrine of Christ, is set forth in the epistles. Now, as I study the book of Acts, I learn that baptism is for the remission of sin, but I do not learn the true significance of it as I do in passages like Romans 6, 1 to 7, and Colossians 2 and 12, and so on there. And so, the doctrine of Christ, and I'm going to be talking about that this morning, my first lesson from Ephesians, the doctrine here of God's eternal purpose there. I learned that in the epistle. Right? Along with that, we learn also the life of the individual, how I'm to live. Right? My moral character, my moral life, and here's the matter of worship. I think doctrine and life and worship pretty well summarize what God sets forth in the epistle. The doctrine of salvation, the moral life and character of the individual and all of his relationship and his worship of God. Right? Now that leaves one other. Now comes conflict. The church was to enter into and did enter into a terrible conflict. That conflict is set forth in the book of Revelation. Now, in this great conflict in which the church, the Roman Empire, tried to destroy the church of the Lord, you see these individuals suffering. They are giving their life for the cause of Christ. Now, the book of Revelation is not written for just before the end of time. It was written to people of that day. Things that were shortly to come to pass. The time is at hand. He said that both in the first three verses of the first chapter and in the 22nd chapter. Time was at hand and about to come to pass. Right, so it was something pertaining to that day. And it was not concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, some think, but rather the conflict with the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire in Asia Minor, Domitian, set up his images there and called upon people there to pay homage to that image, burn incense to it. What the Christian couldn't do. And what you have here is the coming together of the jaws of a vice. Here on the one hand of the Roman Empire, that said, all power belongs to us. We command you to do this, you do it. Or death. On the other hand, Jesus Christ said, all authority and power is mine. You don't do it on the penalty of eternal death. Right? So here the Christian right in the middle of the squeeze here of the jaws of this vice. Now, so when he's put to the test, will he stand or will he not? And that by this, why, it demonstrated his faith in the Lord and the victory of the church, the kingdom. Let me make another observation before my time is gone on that particular point. That's this. As in the book of John, you see Jesus Christ being tested by the devil or in every way. First of all, there was the lust of the flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life, and the temptation. John doesn't necessarily deal with it, the others do. Right, then second, he turned over to the Jewish religious leaders, false religion. He never succumbed to their temptations to yield any point of truth or doctrine. Then when they failed, they turned him over to force or power, the Roman Empire, that put him to death. Right? Now, he claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. That claim had to be tested. It was tested by the devil through the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life, by false religion, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and by force when they put him to death. But Jesus came forth from the grave victorious and triumphant in the resurrection, thus demonstrating and confirming his claim to be the Christ, the Son of God. Paul said he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, for the resurrection from the dead. And that's what we're demonstrating. Now, as these men went out preaching the kingdom of God, this kingdom had to be tested. Is it the kingdom of God, or is it a fly-by-night thing? Right? So the devil then used the same three oppositions or forces. Here then, the old harlot represents all this lustful and seductive. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. The beast out of the earth represents false religion, paganism, and the beast out of the sea was power, Roman power. So here, Roman power, absolute power, as far as it can be a human apostle, backing false religion and consorting with worldliness or lust. Now, these three were thrown against the kingdom of God. Now, likewise, as Jesus Christ overcame triumphantly, so the church in the 20th chapter, the saints, are on thrones reigning with Christ. What does that indicate? That indicates the victory. As Christ was raised from the dead to ascend to the Father, here then, the cause of the saints who are underneath the altar in the 6th chapter, they are now on thrones reigning together with Christ. So that in the end, they are victorious, triumphant. Right? And the power of that is set forth in the 12th chapter, verse 11. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. That's what is victory, victory under Christ, victory through faith in Christ. Now, let me conclude my thought with just one illustration from 1 Kings, the 6th chapter, verse 7. When Solomon was building the temple, building the house, there was no sound of a hammer, nor a tool of iron or saw in the temple. Why? Every piece of stone and every piece of timber had been properly cut and chiseled at the quarry or at the proper place and brought together. So when the timbers and the stones were brought together, there was no need to saw something off or hammer something else on. I think of what I talked about this morning with you as the great temple of truth, God's temple of truth. Now when I take every stone in that temple of truth, from Genesis and the Lord coming right on down here to Revelation, and I put that stone together, I will not need a theological saw to cut off something and throw it away. I won't need a theological hammer to nail something else onto it. Every piece of truth will fit perfectly together in the temple of truth as you construct your own such temple. I illustrate it like this. Here is a man that's going to direct an orchestra. He has the different parts here and yonder. He stands up. He drops the baton. Each individual begins to play. There's not a discordant note in the whole orchestra. Everyone fits in with every other one. So when the Holy Spirit lifts the baton and drops it, and Moses begins to play or sing, and the prophets sing, and the apostles sing, there's not a discordant note in the whole song, and not a discordant note in the whole orchestra. Every part fits perfectly in with every other part. May this encourage you to build the temple of truth in your own heart and life, an understanding when you bring it together, it'll fit. Time is up, class is excused.